Once again, good morning and a warm welcome to everyone. Okay, children, you can take your leave. Go, go. Okay, go for class. Yay! Go for class. Okay, go, go. Welcome those who join us online as well. This morning is our privilege to have back with us Mr. Elmer Lau. Who was here with us last week as well. He's here to continue on his study here. This week, the topic that we will be discussing is shameless. Shameless. How do we fight shame in our lives? This is by Mr. Elmer Lau. For those who do not know him, let me give a quick introduction. Mr. Elmer Lau worships at Mies EFC. He's a trainer. He manages a company that provides soft skill training for children and for teenagers. So he's very good at working with the young people. He's married with three children, and he worships at Emmaus EFC. So today, yeah, as I mentioned, he'll be talking on the topic of shameless. How do we fight shame in our lives? So with that, please join me to welcome Mr. Elmer Lau for today. Mr. Elmer Lau, please.
All right, good morning, everyone, and thanks for welcoming me back again. And yes, this week we are talking about the topic of shame. And shame is a common emotion that actually we experience, but maybe we don't really label that emotion as shame. Yeah. Now what's our earliest encounter with the word shame? I don't know if you remember when you were young, and or maybe you hear parents say like, "Hey, shame, shame," that is to tell us about to teach young children about something that is inappropriate, right? I don't know if in the Philippines, do parents do that as well, to say something like, "Hey, shame, shame, you should go and wear your clothes or do something." Is that something like that? There is Okay, so I think in the Eastern culture we do use shame to kind of correct certain behaviors. But really, how does shame as an emotion work? Okay, let me give you a couple of examples. Now, one is, you see, shame gets activated, all right, when our guilt is exposed. Okay, shame gets activated when our guilt is exposed. And let me give you an example. Let's say this is a time of the year that I need to file my income tax. Okay, so like all good Singaporeans, I have to go online and file my income tax. But let's say I knowingly under declare my income, okay, so that I can escape some taxes. At that point of time, I may not feel shame. Maybe a tinge of guilt lah, that this is not very right. Okay? And everything went fine, all right? Nothing happened to me. Until one day, IRS issued me a letter that I'm charged in court. Now, at that point, the emotion that kicks in is not so much just guilt. It is shame because my guilt now is exposed in front of other people. That's why you notice that people who go to court, right, usually nowadays wear something. I wear a mask, ah. Now got good excuse, ah, right? So people go to court, wear a mask because they don't want that shame to be exposed. So you see, guilt and shame, although very similar, they are like close cousins, but they are actually different. The opposite of guilt is innocence, but the opposite of shame is honor. So they are different. And like I said again, shame is kicks in when our guilt is exposed in front of people. Okay, that's one. Now, the second example is sometimes shame can also kick in, not because we are guilty, we did nothing wrong. Okay, but shame can also kick in. Now, let me give you this other example. So my younger son, who just turned 9 last week, he's dyslexic. So dyslexic is a way that the way that your brain function that is different. So it's hard for him to look at words and spell them. Just cannot remember. Because nowadays it's better. Lah. There is a proper name for this. It's called dyslexic. In the past, you cannot spell. There's only two conclusions that your teacher will say to you. You're either lazy or you're stupid or you're both. All right. But nowadays it is. Okay, they are more aware. Huh? Nowadays education is more aware. So know that he's dyslexic. But yet, because of his inability to spell, sometimes he get laughed at in school. Okay, so when he comes home, sometimes he say, I'm not smart. You know, I'm not smart. My spelling, I can hardly pass. But my friends find it so easy. They're always like scoring close to full mark. But I can like find so hard just even to pass. Then to make it worse, because he's only P3, right? So the friends around him also sometimes not really aware that there's a, you know, something called dyslexic. So sometimes they will laugh at him. So one day he came and he said, my friend laughed at me. You know, he said, how can your spelling be so bad when your mother is an English teacher? So when he told me that, I can feel that there is shame. He did nothing wrong, but because his weakness, his imperfection is exposed in front of people, there's shame. And of course, I sense that my wife had shame too. You know, because it's not her fault, right? But she feels that as a stay-home mom, you spend time with your kids and then your kids don't do well in school. So there is a sense of shame of her own weakness and her own imperfection. So that is the second way that shame kicks in. We did nothing wrong. But it's just that our weakness, our imperfection is exposed in front of other people and we feel a sense of shame. Okay? Now, similarly, shame can kick in whenever we compare with others and then we feel inferior. And in Singapore, you know, we compare about everything, right? We compare about your car, which school your children is studying in, you know, how much you earn, where you work, and so on. There's 1,001 things that we can compare. And sometimes with that comparison results in shame because we feel inferior. That's when shame kicks in. Okay, so far shame looks like a very negative emotion, right? But sometimes, shame can be a positive emotion. That's why in the Chinese culture there is this word called 廉恥, right? The meaning of it is a sense of shame, right? You ought to have a sense of shame if you are like, you know, you should be a working person, but you're still taking money from your parents. But you ought to have a sense of shame about it. So in that way, it is become used as a positive way that to correct something that is wrong. Okay, so I think in our Eastern culture, that is a little bit more common to do that. So all this is a quick introduction to the emotion of shame. Because we don't really, really talk about shame normally, right, to each other. Not like last week, you're worry, everybody talks about it. No? But shame, we don't really talk about it because maybe it's shameful to talk about it. Yeah. So, shame. Now let's look at into the Bible, right? What does God's word say about shame? Now, what do you think is the earliest occurrence of shame? If you just recall, what is the earliest occurrence in the Bible about shame? Genesis, right? Genesis, yeah? Because when God created Adam and Eve, They were naked and they were unashamed. That's at the end of chapter 2. But once we hit chapter 3, all right, once the fall kicks in, there is shame. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. So, verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, what's the reason why they sew the fig leaves together? It's not just to cover their physical nakedness, but it's to cover shame. Because now they realize that their imperfection, their sinfulness is now exposed to each other. And they needed to cover that. They need to hide that shame. And so they found the leaves to cover them. And it's really common that when we find ourselves, you know, our sin is exposed, we tend to go MIA, missing in action, right? And it's common in even in a Christian community. When someone does something that committed something that he felt is shameful, he will hide from the Christian community because he doesn't want that to be exposed. I recall many years ago, there's a brother of mine in church, and he did something that he knew was shameful. And he started to go missing from youth fellowship. So in order to track him now, we had to camp below the HDB block to wait for him to come back because we call, he's not at home, and so we just have to wait for him so that we can speak to him because he just don't want to face anyone because he don't want to answer for anything that he has done. So that's what shame does to us. It causes us to hide from the fellowship of God and God's people. And that's why then in verse 8, when God came into the picture, all right, verse 8, and when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So the exposure of our sinfulness before God's presence will always bring shame to us. But the important thing, God is always calling us to the light. He's always calling us to the light because for our shame to be healed, it must first be exposed. That's why the question that God told Adam is, that asked Adam is, where are you? It's not even why did you do that, but it's where are you? So that you can come out from your hiding, you are exposed into the light. And that's the first thing. If any one of us wants the shame in us to be healed, we need to expose that before the presence of God. And of course, exposing that is going to be painful. But only with that will proper healing come. Now, my aunt is a nurse and she specializes in wound care. The thing is this, people call her up, all right, it's only when the problem is the wound doesn't heal. And so they call her up. And most of the time when she goes there, she realized that Earlier on, somebody tried to heal the wound, but they merely covered it up. There is some bacteria that is still stuck in there. That's why the wound never fully heals, although there's maybe some layer that covers. So when she goes there, the first thing she will do, she will open up the wound. She will dig into the wound. She will make sure she clear every bacteria, every dirt from the wound. Of course, you can imagine how painful it is for that patient for her to dig into the wound. But she say, if I don't dig that wound, it will never fully heal. It will come back. The infection will come back again and again. Similarly, if we never expose our deepest shame before the presence of God, it will never fully heal. And so, what did God do for them for their shame? Now look at verse 21. All right, go down to chapter 3, verse 21, and look at this. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So earlier on, what was the material that Adam and Eve themselves used? Leaves, right? Fig leaves. But in exchange for that, well, of course, that was inadequate to cover their nakedness. But God gave them garments of skin to clothe them, because that is more adequate than their fig leaves. And to make garments of skin, what must happen? An animal has to be sacrificed to give garments of skin. And isn't that a foreshadow of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? That only through his sacrifice can his righteousness adequately cover our shame. The Old Testament is full of promises about God's people not being put to shame. There's a lot in Psalms. But if I just point to you, one Psalm is Psalms 25, verse 1 to 3, Psalms 25. I read this to you. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. God's people will not be put to shame. And that is because all these promises are fulfilled ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ not only have to die on the cross, but he has to suffer shame and humiliation. He was mocked and he was stripped of his robes so that he can take on our shame. No wonder Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So not only Jesus Christ has to suffer, he has to suffer shame on the cross so that we can be healed from our shame. Recently, one breakfast morning, I quizzed my children. I asked them, do you think believers will be wearing clothes in heaven? Or will we return back to like Eden, be naked and unashamed? I asked my children, what do you think? A very difficult father. Breakfast asked this kind of tough question. Before you can eat, you better answer. No, I didn't say that. We were just, you know, having breakfast and then, you know, just squeeze that. The answer from the Bible is a strong indication that we will be clothed. We will be clothed in our resurrected bodies. Revelation chapter 7, 13 to 14 mentions that those who come out from the great tribulation, they are clothed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We will not be back in the time of Eden, because back in the time of Eden, before the fall, there was no shame. But because we have sinned against God and we carry the shame of our sin, we will in heaven, to in order to stand unashamed before God, we need to be clothed with the blood of Christ. Sometimes I imagine this. I imagine the day I come before the Lord. And you know, when we come before the Lord, everything is exposed. Every of my sin, every of my thoughts is exposed. I imagine the tremendous amount of shame I will carry facing all that I've done, all that I've thought of that is shameful. But thanks be to God that because of Jesus Christ, I can be clothed in His righteousness and I can stand unashamed before God. That's really powerful. Now, that's the understanding of a quick understanding of shame from Genesis to Revelations. Today, I want to share three applications of if we understand this shame, how can we fight shame in our lives here now? The first application is that we need to fight well-placed shame. Okay? This term well-placed shame is I learned from John Piper. And he described well-placed shame as something that we ought to be ashamed about. Okay? We ought to be ashamed because that dishonors God. So, for example, Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5 to 6. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5 to 6. Paul rebuked the Corinthians and he said to them, right, verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Okay? Can it be that no one among you is wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brothers go, you know, goes to law against another brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul is telling them that you ought to feel ashamed of doing this. Know that you can't settle a dispute and you go to a court of unbelievers to settle that. That brings dishonor to God. So that is a shame that they ought to have. So that is called a well-placed shame. But listen, I'm saying that we need to fight the well-placed shame. Okay, this may not make sense, right? It's well-placed shame we ought to have. So why do we still need to fight a well-placed shame? Now, let me explain, all right? Let me explain this. Now, let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, a lady came to our church. My wife, you know, got to know her and so on. And one day, she told my wife that she feels very unworthy to be in church. She feels very unworthy to be among Christians. That's because she once had an abortion when she was young. And she feels very shameful about it. She feels guilty about it, and she feels ashamed that she has done that. It is a well-placed shame, as in, she ought to feel shame about it, right? It's something that is wrong. But that well-placed shame has hindered her from worshipping God. That well-placed shame has hindered her from fellowshipping with God's people because eventually she decided to stop coming to church because she felt too shameful. Now, we can find ourselves in a similar position. If we have done something that is shameful and is exposed, We can feel that shame. We can carry that shame, and it can make us withdraw from fellowship with God and God's people. And therefore, we need to fight even a well-placed shame. But how do we fight that? How do we fight a well-placed shame? Perhaps two things we need to bear in mind. Number one, we need to fight it with faith, to believe in the forgiveness from God through Christ Jesus. Turn with me to that narrative in Luke chapter 7. All right? Turn with me to your Bible, to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. Right? This is a, I think this is a familiar passage where it talks about the sinful woman. Right, in verse 36, if you follow me, one of the Pharisees asked him, referring to Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a man of the city who was a sinner. And that likely, that phrase, who was a sinner, is a reference to her being a prostitute. Who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. You can already see from her body language that she don't dare to show herself in front of all the Pharisees because she's probably well aware of how others view her because of her shameful past. So you can see that her body language, she's hiding behind. Now verse 39. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And then Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you, right? And he answered, say it, teacher. And so Jesus gave that parable of a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he turned to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, at that point of time, this woman has two choices. She can believe in the words of Jesus that tells her, you are forgiven. Or she can hold on to the shame of what she has done in her life and carry on with that. And that is what we must fight the well-placed shame with. We must hold on to the forgiveness that God has given to us, believing deeply because of the work of Christ Jesus that heals us, that accepts us, and therefore we are forgiven. Because only when we do that, then we don't have to hold on to the shame of what we have done in the past. So firstly, we fight that shame by believing in the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus. Second, we need to fight a well-placed shame with repentance. Right? The ought to shame, we got to fight it with repentance. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Right? Maybe you can turn with me, all right, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this is where Paul, all right, mentioned that, you know, to the Corinthians about, you know, grieving them with his earlier letter. All right, so most likely Paul has addressed something that the church has done that is wrong, and the church has felt, you know, sorrowful about it. Maybe they've sorrowful that comes from, you know, feeling guilty that they have done that, and the shame that, you know, Paul have to address it to them. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you turn with me, and I'll read from verse 8, right? From verse 8. So Paul says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you. Though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in that matter." So, when Paul wrote the letter to them, right, they were grieved. And like I said, I think they were grieved because I think they felt the guilt of what they have done is wrong, and also the shame that it was being addressed by Paul through a letter publicly to them. But there were two outcomes. One is a worldly sorrow, and one is a godly sorrow. There's two possible outcomes. So similarly, when we face shame, all right, there's two possible outcomes. We can be sorrowful about it in a worldly way, and we can be sorrowful about it in a godly way. Now, what is the key difference? Right? What is the key difference? Let me give you an example. Let's say I preach a sermon and I say something that's theologically wrong, right? It's incorrect. Someone came up to me after church and corrected me. At that point, I may feel shame for not handling God's word accurately. And then perhaps that shame can drive me to do better the next time, to prepare harder the next time. But if this drive is so that I can restore my honor and put away my shame, that's not true repentance. That's a worldly sorrow. I'm sorrowful about my reputation. I'm just being sorrowful about my shame. But a godly sorrow is different. A godly sorrow is concerned that it is God's honor that is being affected. And that is what will drive true repentance, because that will produce an indignation, a fear, a longing, a zeal to do what is right for the honor of God, not for my own reputation, not for my own honor. That is a godly sorrow in our response to shame. And so we need to fight that well-placed shame, because the natural tendency is that we will want to do something correct that whatever it is to restore my own honor. But true repentance is driven by the desire to restore God's honor. That's fighting a well-placed shame, shame that we ought to have. Now, the second application I want to talk about, fighting a misplaced shame. Right? Now, misplaced shame is a shame that we ought not to feel, because we didn't do anything that dishonored God. In fact, it might be because I did something to honor God. But I'm feeling shame. I'm feeling ashamed about it. For example, when do we feel such misplaced shame? Maybe when we share the gospel to people. Sometimes we may feel that misplaced shame. I don't know if you ever felt this way, that when you go out to the streets to share the gospel to others, and secretly in your heart it's like, I hope I don't bump into someone familiar. I don't know about you, but I have felt that way before. And why am I feeling that way? Because there's misplaced shame. I hope I won't bump into someone familiar and then, wonder, maybe he thinks I look foolish, being on the streets telling people about Jesus. And that's a misplaced shame, because I don't want to look foolish in the eyes of others. And sometimes we may also feel this misplaced shame when we make certain choices, certain decisions for God. Now, for me, it's like when I first graduated, I went to, full-time ministry. I was a youth worker in my church for the first couple of years. And whenever I met up with my university classmate, so that misplaced shame starts to well up when they start to ask me what I was doing. And then when I compare myself with what they are doing, they look like, hey, they are progressing in their career. And I tell them that what do I do? Oh, I play with youths. I kick football with them, And worse still, when I try to explain this to my relatives, they were like, maybe you should get a proper job. Yeah. And so there is a sense of shame there. But that's not because I do anything wrong, but in fact, I'm making decisions to honor the Lord. But there is a sense of misplaced shame. There is a misplaced shame. It's a shame that I ought not to feel, but it's there. I'm feeling it. And so I can start to then understand when Paul wrote in Romans 1 verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he has reason to be ashamed, because he is writing this when he's put under house arrest in Rome. And he could be viewed as guilty of wrongdoing in the eyes of the public. Or he may be viewed as foolish, why you still continue to do this, that's why you're put under house arrest. He can be made to feel shameful. But Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that's why we need to fight the misplaced shame with faith in God's word, because God's word will reorientate our perspective of how we should look at things. So that regardless of how others look at my situation, I'm more concerned about how God views my situation. And because of that, I know I don't have to feel shame because my approval comes from God and not from people. Because if my approval comes from people, naturally I will feel shame according to how others view me. And this is not automatic, right? This is not automatic. We need to deliberately fill our minds with these words of truth to tell us that those who believe in Christ will not be ashamed. So each time we want to present the gospel to someone, if you find a sense of misplaced shame that is welling up within you, fight that with the word of God. Fight that with faith. Fight that and allow the word of God to shape our view so that we don't have to be put to shame because of how others view us. Because we are concerned only about how God views us. And, you know, Paul told the Corinthians that God will choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We may look weak. We may be looked as foolish in the eyes of others, but ultimately, will be vindicated. Because God used what is foolish in the world to shame the wise of this world. So that is fighting a misplaced shame. All right? Shame that we ought not to feel. My last application is about shame in relationship. Shame. How to live shamelessly. Or shame-free. You know, I use the word shamelessly. Shameless is like a negative word, right? But I use that to show like how to live shame-free. Yeah, we want to be free from shame. So I'm going to touch on two relationships. One is the marriage relationship. The other one is our Christian fellowship. Okay, so let's go to the first one. Marriage. Marriage. How do we fight shame in our marriage, right? The story of my cousin, Desmond and Elaine, all right, is a very dramatic one. They wrote their whole marriage journey in a very open and honest book called Rings on Fire, all right? Both of them are believers, but they went through a very tumultuous journey in their marriage because of shame. And their story is really about how God's grace pulled them out from the pit of shame and restored their marriage. The shame goes about this way. Elaine caught Desmond watching pornography many times. And she felt deeply shamed by his act. Because it's like, am I not good enough for you that you have to watch this? It's a deep shame that goes into her. And Desmond always felt shamed by Elaine because she's always complaining that he's a boring person. But, you know, sometimes opposite attract, you know. So before marriage, they were very fine with him being, you know, boring, but boring because he's a very calm and very steady person. But sometimes after marriage, the same thing, you start to see it differently. And so she is always complaining that he's such a boring person. And she complains in the presence of friends. And so he felt very shamed by her. But the straw that, but what, you know, broke for Desmond was when once One day, Elaine confessed to him about her shameful past of having sexual relations with her first boyfriend. And that really, you know, brought them to the brink of breaking their marriage apart. It was shame filled, that marriage was shame filled, and it was tearing them apart. And sometimes that this kind of marriage experience is not uncommon, right? Because we may have shameful sins, or we may have shameful past that we dare not let our spouse know about. And or we may communicate in our communication pattern. We communicate in a way that kind of, you know, add on shame to our spouse, right? When we expose their weaknesses before in-laws, maybe in front of children, in front of friends. And all these things, if not addressed, all this shame, if not addressed, will slowly erode away the marriage. So, how did they fight those shame in their marriage? Each of them, firstly, they have to come to God themselves to expose their sinfulness before God. For Desmond is coming before God and exposing his whole addiction to pornography before God. For Elaine is bringing out that very, very shameful past before the Lord and expose it into the light. But like what we said earlier on when we talk about fighting, you know, well-placed shame, they got to fight that believing in the promises and the forgiveness that comes from God. Because only when they themselves first go to God and receive the grace for their own shame, then that can give them strength to face the shame from each other. Shame that hurts you deeply from your spouse. So first they come before the Lord. They fought through that before they have the strength to face each other's shame. But at the same time, they also fight that shame by changing their pattern of communication. Instead of heaping shame on each other's weaknesses, each other's lack, they began to change the way they communicate. They began to intentionally look and praise the strength of the other person. Well, eventually, as they, you know, fight that shame with faith, and eventually as they change their communication pattern, they truly came back to being naked and unashamed before each other. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Well, I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg of their story. But really, their whole story, you know, is about God really intervening in their lives and saving their marriage. And so today, they have four lovely children. And they are sharing their testimony to help many others fight shame in their marriage. So, thanks be to God for that. Yeah. Now that's marriage. Now, how about the Christian community? How do we live shamelessly in the Christian community? I think there must be both compassion and conviction. And we must be full on both compassion and conviction. Because if we have a Christian community that is all compassion, but lack conviction, well, it will be a very nice, comfortable place for people, because it's like, yeah, you don't need to feel shame because there's no judgment from anyone, because everyone is accommodating. In fact, it's so accommodating that there's not even any judgment that comes from the Word of God. This is not a true shame-free Christian community. The outward expression may feel so, you know, it's, you know, very welcoming and, you know, we don't judge each other, we don't say anything. But it's not a truly shame-free Christian community because there is a lack of truth. They may be rich in love, but there is a lack of truth. On the other hand, you have a Christian community that is all conviction, but lack compassion. Then it will become a place where people will mask their shame for fear of being judged by another person. It is tough, but we need to hold both in full of compassion and yet full of conviction. And so that we're in a true Christian community that is, that we can live shamelessly, you know, because we are full of compassion, we shame no one because we don't see ourselves as more superior or holier than another person because our compassion stems from that we are all forgiven. We are all deeply forgiven by the Lord. So how can I'm in no position to think of myself better than you. And you don't have to be in a position to think of yourself worse than me because we are all forgiven sinners. But at the same time, we are full of conviction and therefore we will not be ashamed of calling what is sin, sin. And therefore, that is a true shameless Christian community that we do not shame each other for our sins, but neither are we ashamed for calling out what is sin. We are full of both compassion and conviction. It is not easy to leave that out. But I think with God's grace and with God's strength, we can do that as a Christian community. We can aim to live that way as a Christian community. Finally, one concluding thought. Does God experience shame? For sure, God has no weaknesses nor sin that he should be ashamed about. But in his relationship with his people, will God experience shame? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. The famous Hebrews chapter 11, all right? The famous hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6. Let me read to you verse 6. But as it is, they, these people of faith, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. For those who put their faith in God, God is not ashamed of them. And God has prepared a city to dwell with them, for he's not ashamed of them. And therefore, there is no shame in heaven. For God is not ashamed of his people, and we are not ashamed in his presence. The last verse I leave with you is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Indeed, in heaven, we shall all live shamelessly. We shall all live shame-free. God will not be ashamed of us. and we will not be ashamed in his presence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let's seek to walk without shame, putting on Jesus Christ, who covers our shame with robes washed in his blood. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. And we can't thank you enough for dying on the cross for us, taking on our shame as your shame, so that we can be clothed in your righteousness. We thank you that you endured the cross and you despised the shame. So Lord, help us. Help us fight shame in our lives with faith in your word, with faith in your work on the cross. So that, Lord, we will seek to live our life without shame. And we look forward to the day that, Lord, you will tell us, good and faithful servant, and there is no shame from you towards us. You're not ashamed of us as your people, because we put our faith in you, and we shall stand without shame in your presence. We long and we look forward to that. So bring us there by your grace, and by your grace, help us to live each day in our community, in our relationships, and in our relationship with you. Help us to live shame-free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.